Over the last few weeks, we have been studying the last few hours of Jesus' life before Pontius Pilate and Herod. We've witnessed His strength in the face of accusations and merciless beatings. Now the Jews have called for Him to be crucified, though guilty of no crimes. Yet Pilate relented and decided to grant their unjust demand. Pilate sentenced Jesus to death by execution. Follow with me down the way to the cross. Our scripture passage for today is Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Start making your way there. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Verse 26 begins, it says, "As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, the women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Verse 32. "Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription was above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Verse 39. "Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, 'Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" It's my goal this morning to show you the gospel in action, both on the road to the cross and on the cross. People all over the world are familiar with the name of Jesus. To some, he is no more than a legend used to describe the nobility of love, compassion, and grace. To others, he was a historical figure trying to shape the social climate around him. But to those who hear his message in faith, he is much more than a metaphor or a simple social activist. He is the Son of God who stepped into humanity. For us to understand the gospel hill along the way to the cross, we must see clearly and remember rightly the message of Jesus. Repent and believe. The message of Jesus Christ was simply repent and believe. I believe that we'll see this in two sections here in our passages, verses 26 through 43. There's two sections, and at the end I'll try to give you four applications for this. look with me at this first section of our passage, starting in verse 26. Look at the very first few words here. It says, as they led him away. Remember, John has done a great job here lately. He's been showing us the trial of Jesus. He has shown us the flogging of Jesus. Now we're seeing Jesus on the road to the cross. But keep in your mind this Jesus who is on his way to the cross. They led him away from the intensely horrific flogging by the hands of the Roman soldiers. The historian Eusebius says the people who were, quote, were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. Do you see this? Jesus was now a bloody mess with bone and cartilage showing. In addition, he was exhausted. He hasn't slept for more than 24 hours. Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus was certainly true. Listen to what Isaiah says here. Quote, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 52:14. Look back at verse 26. They seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. The Romans, apparently seeing that Jesus was physically unable to carry the crossbeam due to his wounds, forced Simon to carry that rough timber for the remainder of the trip. Verse 27, a large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. Put in your mind this dirty, dusty road in the ancient Near East. Put into your mind the men and women following him, jeering at him. Who is this crowd? The crowd was comprised of Romans, Jews, curious Gentiles, doubters, mockers, family, faithful followers. Some of the women would have been his own mother, Mary, but also there would have been professional mourners who were hired to show sympathy for the accused. It was simply just a custom that they did. But they were far from genuine. They merely played the role of heartbreak on Jesus' behalf. Remember, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Right? But listen to this wounded man's words to these wailing women. Verse 28, look what Jesus says here. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, the women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Jesus sees through their hypocrisy. He maintains his preaching of repentance. Through all of this, his goal is to preach repentance. He quotes Hosea 10:8 and gives them prophecy over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus warns them that the wrath of godless men will be upon them before they know it. And it absolutely does. In less than 40 years, the Roman Titus marches into Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem and scatters the people there. This is how Bishop J.C. Ryle stated what Jesus said. He gives us a parable. He gives us a proverb here. But notice what Bishop J.C. Ryle says. If the Romans practice such cruelties on me as a green tree and the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is like a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespass and sins? Do you see this? As Jesus is marching towards his own crucifixion, his desire is to preach repentance to the blind. They can't see the direction that's coming against them. They are about to be scattered, and he is calling them now to repent. But far more important was what God would do to the people who reject his Son. Jesus was saying that people should pray that God would have mercy on them, rather than feel sorry for Jesus. It is beautiful and good that they should manifest such tenderness and sympathy with him on his way to the cross, said one commentator. But it is far more urgent that they should weep for themselves and their children. Even at this late hour, such tears may lead to repentance and avert the approaching doom. We think of Jesus as this man who simply preached love. And yes, he did preach love. But he also preached wrath. He preached judgment. He preached hell. And in just a couple of chapters prior to this, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear." Jesus is making it clear on his way to death, he is not afraid of death. He is not afraid of death. But there is one to fear. And there is reason to fear. So if you are not a Christian, be warned. Know that Jesus says that a dreadful destiny awaits you unless you repent of your sins. Make no mistake. Jesus himself says a horrible, horrific destiny awaits you unless you repent of your sins. Let's turn our attention now to the second half of our passage, verses 32 through 43. Verse 32, two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. Did you catch what just happened? There's just a very simple phrase there at the end of verse 33. Luke says they crucified him, right? It's fulfilling prophecy. In fact, the prophecy that Jay read for us earlier here in Isaiah 53, 8 through 12. None of the gospel writers give details about the crucifixion itself. It's as if the horror of the crucifixion was too awful to describe in detail. But I urge you to feel the weight of this moment as Jesus was hung on the cross. I don't know about you, but I see things visually sometimes, and one of the images that just weighs on my heart when I read these passages is in Mel Gibson's adaptation of The Passion of the Christ, when they see Jesus lifted up, and all of a sudden Jesus is there, and the center post of the cross drops into the hole, and you see the weight of his body and him shake. The violent action of the crucifixion, there was nothing gentle about it at all. In fact, Pastor Kent Hughes writes, "The cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves. An even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin." While all of this was going on, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 34. This is the first of Jesus' seven statements from the cross. These words show us the astonishing willingness of Jesus to forgive sinners. Bishop Rao put it this way, "His own racking agony of body did not make him forget others. The first of his seven sayings on the cross was a prayer for the souls of his murderers." This Jesus we praise. Jesus has an infinite love for sinners, and his prayer on the cross is one of more proof of his love. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and no one is too lost for Jesus to love and to ask his Father to forgive. You have no sin that is too great for Jesus' love and forgiveness. You may be ashamed of what you've done, but Jesus will forgive you. You may feel that what you have done can never be forgiven, but that's not true. I remember I used to work with a man, and I won't tell you who he is, certainly, but I used to work with a man. He was an older gentleman who was in Vietnam. And he came to me one day, knowing that I was a believer, and he says, "Ryan, I could never be a Christian, not because I don't want to be, but because there is no way that God would ever forgive me for the things that I've done. He could never forgive me for what I did in war. He could never forgive me. He could never forgive me." And he just broke and cried and wailed at the weight of his sin. He knew he was wrong, but he didn't believe that God would forgive him. Jesus will forgive. There is no sin too great. Jesus will forgive. You may feel that what you've done can never be forgiven, but it's simply not true. Jesus prays that the Father will forgive you your sin. Look at verse 35. It says, "The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering sour wine and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you're so great, if you're so powerful, if you're everything that somebody says you are, that you even say you are, save yourself. How are you going to help me if you can't save yourself?" Do you hear the mocks? Do you hear your own? I certainly hear my heart's cry. How can it be true? How can it be true? An inscription was above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And rightly so. Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' In his dying moments, unyielding and unbreaking, with a heart of stone, he stares at Jesus and says, 'Save yourself and us. Come on, miracle worker. Do something. We're dying here.'" Do you see this? But verses 35 and 39 through 39 show us the absolute loneliness that Jesus is beginning to feel on the cross. Make no mistake, Jesus is the only one who doesn't belong on the cross. Yet he has to listen to the crowd jeer at him, make fun of him, deny his role as Son, King, and Redeemer. Yes, this is the King of the Jews. The perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. And in that moment, the sin of the world was placed on his shoulders by his Father. But as he hung there, his work was not yet complete. For in those moments, the living Word was bringing dead men to life. Listen as the Father grants one of the thieves the gift of repentance. Verse 40, "But the other mocking thief rebukes the first mocking thief." Think of this. Jesus stands in the middle, hung on the cross, with one thief on his right and the other on his left. And for these two men to have a conversation, they have to look through Jesus. They can't avoid who Jesus is in this moment. One is mocking, and yet the other begins to rebuke the other criminal. Do you see there's something taking place in this man's heart? Listen to his words. "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man, the one between us, has done nothing wrong." Then he turns his gaze to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a point in the penitent thief story which is fearfully overlooked, I think. Thousands look at the broad fact that he was saved in the hour of death and look no further. Are you guilty of this? I am. Somebody will come to me, "What's the chances do you think that my brother or my sister may be saved?" Well, I don't know. I don't know. We'll pray that he does. Well, we'll see what happens. I don't know. There's anxiety in the idea of death. These men are on the doorstep of death. But listen to the words of the penitent thief. The first noble step that he takes in this thief's repentance is with his concern about his companion's wickedness in reviling Christ. Did you hear what he said? Don't you even fear God? You see this? His concern was for what? For the namesake of Jesus. He was being reviled. He was being mocked. And the heart condition of the thief on the cross changed and saw it as grievous, as wrong, as blasphemy. That's a gift of the Spirit. And it grieved his heart. So let me ask you, when people make fun of the name of Jesus, when they make fun of God, when they use his name in vain, does it break your heart? Are you concerned about the name of God? Maybe if we had to look at Jesus on the cross, it would be easier for us to see and to think. But this is no different for us. This is a sign of his repentance. The second step was a full acknowledgement of his own sin. Look at verse 41. What else did he say? Does he say, we are punished what? Justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. I pray often that the Lord would give us a heart of confession. That we would confess our sins, not just to one another. Not just so that we can be better friends. We can be transparent together in our own little society. But that we would be transparent before a holy God. That we would confess our sins to Him. Agree with Him that we are wrong. We don't want to become more socially acceptable. We want to be more holy. The third step was on open confession of Christ's innocence. But this man has done nothing wrong, verse 41. The fourth step was faith in Jesus Christ's power and will to save him. See that he turned to the crucified sufferer and declared his belief that he had a kingdom. One thief looked at Jesus and the cross and said, are you the chosen one? Save yourself and save us. The other looked at Jesus, this bloody, marred, wrangled body, and says, you have a kingdom. Remember me in your kingdom. Two very different ways of seeing Jesus. The fifth step was prayer. He cried to Jesus while he was on the cross and asked him to think about his soul. Remember me, he says. In great humility. The sixth and last step is humility. Remember me. He begged to be remembered by our Lord. He didn't say, remove me from the cross. He didn't say anything like that. He doesn't ask for anything in his mind's eye that would be considered super miraculous. He simply says, when you will enter into your Father's kingdom, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. That's all he wants. He wants to be remembered. Little did he know, that is the most miraculous thing that could ever be. That he, a dead man, would be brought to life and have eternal fellowship with Jesus in his kingdom. In great humility, he says this. If we search through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we will never find a more striking example of Christ's power and mercy than the salvation of the penitent thief. The moment that the thief was saved was the hour of our Lord's greatest weakness. He was hanging in agony on the cross, yet even he heard and granted a sinner's petition and opened to him the gate of life. Surely this was power. As they say, are you the chosen one? Are you the Savior? Save us! In this moment, he shows incredible, unreal power. For he gives a dead man life. The man whom our Lord saved was a wicked sinner at the point of death, with nothing in his past life to recommend him and nothing notable in his present position but a humble prayer. Yet even he was plucked from the burning flame. Surely this was mercy. Do you see the Lord's power and mercy even on the cross for those who repent and believe? Do you see this? Do we seek evidence that salvation is of grace and not of deeds? We have it in the story before us. The dying thief was nailed hand and foot to the cross. He could do literally nothing for his own soul. Yet even he, through Christ's infinite grace, was saved. No one ever received such a strong assurance of his own forgiveness as this man, Bishop Ryle says. Unfortunately, time won't simply allow us to mine the depths of our last verse. It could truly fill hours in the pulpit. But let us hear some of the last words that our Savior says. Verse 43, look with me here. Jesus' response to this humble prayer of the penitent thief. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, Jesus, to the repentant thief, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. These three little words, I assure you, should erupt a wellspring of joy and thankfulness within you that would rival the ocean's deep. Within them are the fullness and divine glory of our Savior. The God-man Jesus has settled all of his debt, all of the debt any sinner could ever dare to acquire. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of all things, and he assures you of your salvation. He promises that when you, woeful sinner, humble yourself before him and through his grace believe in his saving work and turn from your wicked ways, you will be with him in paradise. He assures you of that. It tells us that the very moment a believer dies, this should bring great comfort to us. His soul is in happiness and in safekeeping. His full redemption has not yet come. His perfect bliss will not begin before the resurrection morning, but there is no mysterious delay, no season of suspense, no purgatory between his death and a state of reward. In the day that he breathes his last, he goes to paradise. In the hour that he departs, he is in life with Christ. Let us remember these things when we're believing friends fall asleep in Christ, when our brothers and sisters in Christ die. Let us remember these words. We must not sorrow for them as those who have no hope. While we're sorrowing, they are rejoicing. While we are mourning and weeping at their funerals, they are safe and happy with their Lord. Let us remember these things if we are true Christians. And looking forward to our own deaths. Yes, I said, looking forward to our own deaths. To die is a solemn thing, certainly. Make no mistake about it, and I want to make nothing light of it. But if we die in the Lord, we need not doubt that our death will be gain. Now, I have tried to show you here in these two sections of this passage how the gospel is in action. Jesus is calling them to repentance for belief that they may have eternal life in him. Let's draw four applications from this. The first is this: learn to fear the Lord. Learn to fear the Lord. Two, learn to forgive those who persecute you. Learn to forgive those who persecute you. Learn to repent in faith. Learn to repent in faith. And the last, lean on the assurance of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's look at this first one here. Learn to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? If I was to ask everyone in the room, what does it mean to fear the Lord? My pastor has told me my whole life, fear the Lord. The Bible says, fear the Lord. What does he mean, fear the Lord? Should I just be afraid of God? Well, it certainly means to revere or respect God, but listen to how William Eisenhower put this in his article, Fearing God and Christianity Today. He says, unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not me. He rescues me from my delusions so He may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nonetheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. You see this? We must fear the Lord. Number two, learn to forgive those who persecute you. Remembering our passage today, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44 on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Aren't you glad that Jesus practices what He preaches? When things got tough, He did not shy away from the gospel. When His back was ripped open, He said, Father, forgive them. The greatest example that we could ever see of forgiving those who persecute us. So how does that help us? Well, firstly, one of the things that we must do is see the offender and ourselves clearly. You know, there's three sides to every story, right? There's your side, their side, and the truth, right? That's just the way it is. So we must pray that we see ourselves and the offender clearly. We are sinners, and therefore we grieve one another constantly. We in the church will grieve one another constantly. How can you expect someone who is not a believer to not grieve you? So we must see them rightly. We must know that they are a sinner and you are a sinner. Okay? That's the first thing we must do. Secondly, Jesus tells us to pray for our offenders. Pray in personal humility for God to reveal what is right. You see, there's that your story, their story, and the truth. Well, the truth may just say that you're wrong. And you need to know that. And you need to hear that. If we're wrong, we need to make restitution. We need to make it right. If it's clear that we are unjustly treated, we must pray for God to show them what's right, that we may live peaceably with all men. The third application here, learn to repent in faith. Remembering the thief on the cross here, repentance is agreeing with God that we are acting against what He has declared as good. We will always find things that will entice us and may not see why they are against the Lord, but we must trust that His ways are good and the best for us. Have faith in God's sovereignty that He can help you break the cycles of sin. Trust in His providence that He who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. Fourth application, lean on the assurance of Jesus the Messiah. We must find rest in the fact that you are not able to work your way into heaven. Some of you are tired. You're simply tired. And you're exhausted. Your sin weighs you down and you wonder, what else can I do? What must I do to be right? Your salvation doesn't depend on you. You cannot work your way into heaven. Only Jesus, the sinless Savior, can provide the righteousness required to enter into the presence of our most holy God. If you want to be with Jesus in paradise, that is a work of God. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. So rest. You can't do enough. You won't ever be good enough. Repent and believe. That is your responsibility. That is the gospel of Jesus. Repent and believe. Jesus died to bear sin for sinners like you and me. One response is to reject Jesus, like the hardened thief. But the right response is to turn to Jesus in faith, like the repentant thief. I pray that you will do so today. Pray with me. Father God, Lord, we love You. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your infinite grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message of Jesus, that there is wrath awaiting those who deny you. And without you, Father, we would be right there. Lord, we praise you for allowing us to see you for who you are. Lord, I pray, give us a heart of repentance. Give us the gift of repentance, that we may believe in the name of Jesus and his work on the cross as the sinless Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the only one who brings atonement. He is the peacemaker. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that there are those that are in this room today who are still not yet believers in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you do the miraculous. Allow them to see the judgment that is at hand. In fact, it is coming quickly upon them. Father, I pray that you give them the gift of fear. Let them fear you, Lord, for wrath is coming. Lord, I pray that you give them a heart of repentance, that they would see the rebellion against you, that they would fall on their knees in humility and cry out to you for forgiveness. And Lord, I thank you that they can rest assured that their salvation will be complete because of Jesus' work on the cross, not because of anything that they said or did. Lord, I pray, Father, save dead men and women to life. Lord, I pray, help us. Let us see you rightly, that we may live rightly, represent you well, that this community fall on its face before you, that this city fall on its face before you, that this nation fall on its face before you, that your kingdom come, that your will be done. Lord, we pray, use us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.